Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome to Sam's. My name's Andrew, one of the pastors here. And welcome, I think, to quite a lot of new faces who found us today. So I don't know how you discovered us, but nice to have you amongst us. And welcome to our series in the prophet Jeremiah. Our aim at Grace Church is to try to cover the whole of the Bible, at least representative sections of all the Bible. So we've been in John's Gospel in the autumn. Then we were in 2 Corinthians for a while, and now we're doing a series of 8 weeks in Jeremiah, and this is week 2 of that series, and we've reached Jeremiah chapter 7. So please could you turn to page 634, page 634, and we pick up our series at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that's called by my name and in which you trust and to the place that I gave you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Well, serious words from Jeremiah. Let's pray for God's help as we come to it. Father, thank you for speaking to us in the Bible. Thank you for all of your words, the happy bits and the difficult bits. And we pray that you'd help us to understand for our benefit what you said through Jeremiah this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
I don't know if they said it like that. Me and my friends sometimes used to practice clerical clergyman voices just for fun, but I suspect they did. That the priests of Jeremiah's day, verse 4, that was their sermon, and they used it almost like an incantation, like a magic spell. The temple, the temple, the temple. They thought that the temple, because God had dwelled in their midst, because they had one of the wonders of the world just down the road, filled with the glory cloud of God's presence, that was like a sort of rabbit's foot luck charm. And it meant that disaster couldn't touch them. God can't touch us because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they said over and over again. If you were here last week, you'll have heard the introduction to this prophet of Jeremiah. He prophesied during the reign of three kings, just towards the very, very end of the nation of Judah, just before they were carried off into exile. The kings of Josiah, son of Ammon, the days of Jehoiakim, and the days of Zedekiah. All the way until the Babylonian army turned up and carted off God's people into exile, and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was ransacked. And Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He's got a difficult job to do. He's sometimes known as a miserable prophet, and it's not surprising really, because his job is to tell people that because of their sin, they're about to be destroyed. That's his message. But he's not the only prophet around at the time. In fact, he is a minority voice. And there's lots of other priests and prophets at the time who are saying the opposite. They're saying, we're okay, we're invincible, because we've got our good luck charm. And at first I thought that the problem was one of superstition. I've called it on the handout. You'll see on the inside of the service sheet, there's a little handout. And I've called the title for this week, Rabbit's Foot Religion. You know, the kind of lucky rabbit's foot people wear around their neck, and it's meant to bring you good luck, or the four-leaf clover, or whatever it is. And certainly religion is full of rabbit's feet. It was in Jeremiah's day. It is in our day. So you may know, for example, that the phrase hocus pocus comes from the church. It's actually a contraction of the Latin phrase hoc est corpus meum, which is the phrase in the Latin Mass that translates, this is my body. And medieval Catholic theology believed that as the priest said those magic words, this is my body, then suddenly the bread and the wine in communion magically transformed into Jesus' body and blood, and from then on had all sorts of supernatural properties, and you carry it around and you could do magic things with it. And so hocus pocus became the sort of contraction of it. Certainly I grew up in a church which was full of that sort of high ritual and superstition. So I remember one week, people all wear their flowing robes and went through their particular rituals. And one week, someone spilled some of the communion wine. And this caused a huge crisis because the wine was supposed to have magically turned into Jesus. And now you spilled some of Jesus on the floor. And no one knew quite what you meant to do about it. And someone thought, well, maybe you could should wash it with holy water and that might be the right thing. So we tried that. It's like the old the puzzle that puzzled the medieval theologians. You know, if the bread has become Jesus and then you drop a crumb of it and a mouse eats it, what do you do then? Because now it's a holy mouse and, you know, maybe it will have special powers. And that sort of superstition, well, the church is full of it. And pilgrimages to special magical places like Walsingham or Lourdes. Remember a French friend of mine a few years ago, I was doing a conversation exchange with a guy called Alex. And he didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus because he thought they were too fanciful. They couldn't really have happened. But then when he discovered that I didn't believe in the miracle of Lourdes, he was absolutely astonished because he thought they were definite. There is that superstition, isn't there, of places and rituals that imagines that as long as we do the right religious spells, then everything will be okay with us and God. Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they said, as an incantation. There are millions of people in the world who say the Lord's Prayer that way. It's a wonderful prayer, Jesus taught us. But there are people who say it under their breath again and again, our Father, our Father, our Father, as if somehow it has some sort of spiritual power of its own. And in particular, these people in Jeremiah's day, they thought that as long as they had their magic religion, everything would be okay. They'd be invincible. The Babylonians wouldn't attack. And Jeremiah disagrees. Look at verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words. So what exactly is wrong with the prophets at the time, the priests at the time, who are invoking the temple? As I say, I thought when I first read it that the problem was superstition, which is why I gave it this title, Rabbit's Foot Religion. I now think I've got it wrong. And what we are encouraging each other to do at Grace Church Greenwich is to look closely at the text of the Bible to see what it really says. And sometimes what it actually says isn't the same as what you first assume it says. And to get the right answer, you don't need anything, you don't need any special secrets. You just need to look closely. So I thought it was about superstition, but if you look closely, you'll find it's actually about something else. The problem is not that they wrongly appealed to the temple, because actually the temple was a glorious place. The temple wasn't a Lord's or a Walsingham. The temple wasn't a rabbit's foot. The temple was the temple of the Lord. This was the place where God had come to dwell with his people. And you could see that he did, because this great cloud of God's glory filled the temple so that people couldn't even go in. This was an astonishing place. There was nothing wrong with saying, look at how glorious this is. It was glorious. The problem wasn't superstition. The problem was hypocrisy. Verse 2, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't go after other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. See, it seems that they thought they could invoke the temple at the same time as being, well, having a pretty poor record in terms of social justice, mistreating the most vulnerable in society. Makes me think of the time under Nazi Germany, where the official political regime was extremely anti-Semitic and Jews were being incarcerated in ghettos, and the church largely didn't object. People could still go to church on Sunday and get their religious experience at the same time as these terrible things were going on. There was one notable protester, a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a faithful Christian man. He protested, but he was a lone voice, really, like Jeremiah. And he was rejected and finally executed by the Nazis. Or I think of South Africa under apartheid. And the government was in charge of this awful racist regime, and the church mainly didn't object. And you could go along to church, in your white church or your black church, segregated as it was. And there weren't many voices that objected, some, but a minority voice. So apartheid on Monday to Saturday, church on Sunday. Anti-Semitism, Monday to Saturday, church on Sunday. And God says, that's not good enough. Don't trust in your religion while you oppress the vulnerable. Or then verse 8, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. The problem wasn't that their religion was defective. Really was the temple of the Lord. But it wasn't accompanied by moral change in their lives. In fact, they were quite brazen about it. You'll see echoes of the Ten Commandments there. It's stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely. And yet they just turn up at church, turn up at the temple, as though everything were fine. We're saved, they say. Seriously? Says God. Earlier this morning, we had a baptism at St. Helen's Church, where I'm also involved. And we asked, as the Anglican Church always does, of a baptism, an infant baptism, you get the parents and the godparents, and you ask some questions. Do you turn to Christ? And they say, we turn to Christ. Do you renounce evil? We renounce evil. Do you repent of your sins? We repent of our sins. The standard, that's how we do baptisms in this denomination. But imagine if instead we were to say, do you repent of your sins? And they said, what relevance has that got to this? Just do the baptism, please. Do you renounce evil? What business is of that is of yours? what we do in our private life. You know, the church is there to perform the religious ceremonies on Sundays. And we'll make our own decisions about what we do Monday to Saturdays. Now, that would have been extraordinary, wouldn't it, as an answer at the front of church. It certainly would have caused a stir. But actually, sadly, in our denomination, the Church of England, that was the advice officially by some leaders. If someone comes to your church saying, we'd like our kid to be baptized, don't ask too many questions about their domestic situation, about their godliness of their life. That's irrelevant. That's a private matter. You can still do the religion on the Sunday. God says, seriously? You're trusting in religion on the one hand, at the same time as you show total disregard for God's commandments on the other. And God is not very impressed by it. I think it's standard. Lots of churches will just, you know, give you the religious experience and you can live as you like. That's how I grew up. Monday to Saturday as you like, Sunday look religious. In fact, only really Sunday morning, 9:45 till 10:45, look religious, and then you can get on with your life afterwards. And God hates hypocrisy like that. But I think the even more chilling thing in Jeremiah is that he was a minority voice saying that. Just turn over to chapter 26, and you'll see what I think is the same sermon. It's a fuller account of the same sermon, I think. It's certainly the language is very similar. Chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. See if you can spot the similarity. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, I will make this house like Shiloh. I'll make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered round Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. A lame voice. And notice his prominent opponents came from amongst the clergy. The other priests, Jeremiah was a priest, but the other priests, the other prophets, he was a prophet, but the other prophets. How dare you? Because their profession as religious people was to give people a baptism of well done, God's with you, irrespective of the lifestyle path that they had chosen for themselves. It's very contemporary, I think. Now here's the shock then for me. I realise this is a passage not about superstition, but about hypocrisy. Superstition's one thing, isn't it? But it's worse because the temple of the Lord really is a wonderful, powerful place. But even that won't help you if you're not prepared to amend your ways, says the Lord. In fact, he says to Jeremiah, he's going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy this house. And to explain that, he gives a history lesson to show that they shouldn't call his bluff. Verse 12. We're back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 12. Go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to that because of the evil of my people Israel. So you remember the story, or maybe you don't, but basically long back in Israel history, before there was a temple, they used to carry around the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with them. And it had various homes, and one of the homes was a place called Shiloh, at the time when the priesthood was similarly corrupt. It was the time of Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you were expecting a new baby, I think we've got some new ones in the creche, I'd advise steering clear of those particular names. They were horrible characters, and they used to basically use religion in a corrupt way for their own gain. And consequently, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and Shiloh was destroyed. And actually, God, they called his bluff, but he wasn't bluffing. You see, they thought, yeah, okay, sure, God might be upset about this, but he wouldn't let anything happen to his ark. Yeah, he would. You get the ark won't save you if you're going to show disregard for God. Oh, he wouldn't let anything bad happen to the temple. Yes, he would. Yeah, he'll happily have the temple razed to the ground if he'll ignore his words. He wouldn't let anything happen to the Church of England. Yes, he would. Yeah, he'll have the Church of England disintegrate if they won't listen to his words. God's not bluffing. In fact, we've got even more opportunity to learn that lesson, haven't we? They had to look back in history at Shiloh. God destroyed it. But we can add a whole lot of other examples. What about the temple of the Lord? Jeremiah prophesied its fall, and it did fall. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then it got rebuilt by Herod. It got destroyed again by the Romans. Now there is no temple of the Lord. You go to Jerusalem, you can see a mountain where it was and a mosque on top. There is no temple of the Lord. Or I was reminded of Jesus' words of warning to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And he warns them, if you don't turn back to me, I will remove you. I'll remove your church. I'll remove your lampstand, he says, from its place. And for example, where is the church in Ephesus now? Or in Pergamon or Thyatira? Most of those places have no church. He's not bluffing, you see. But we think, oh no, but surely religion is like a sort of good luck charm that makes me impregnable. God can't be cross with me if I still go to the church service. Yes, he can. God's not impressed with Monday to Saturday, live for yourself, and Sunday turn up in the temple and say, we're delivered. Well, what does it mean for us, this side of Jesus? Obviously, these are words of Jeremiah in his day, about 600, 700 BC. What does it mean for us nowadays? Well, turn over to Mark chapter 11. And I've got a bit of help with this because Jesus himself quotes from Jeremiah and applies Jeremiah. So we're back in our first reading on page 847. And you'll see the quote there in chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus was teaching and saying in the temple, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" And that's a quote from this Jeremiah sermon, Jeremiah chapter 7. You've made it a den of robbers. What I love about this, just by the way, is when Jesus uses the Old Testament, it ought to be unsurprising, I guess, but he gets it exactly right. So Jesus just quotes a few words from Jeremiah, den of robbers, but he actually captures all of the context and all of the meaning, and there it's exactly the right place in the Bible to go to. Just look at the ways in which it ties up. So Jesus has turned up and gone to the temple in Jerusalem. And instead of finding people praying to God in actual heartfelt relationship to God, he just sees people going about like it's a business. They're just buying and selling, etc., etc. And he quotes Jeremiah, "You've made it a den of robbers." But he's not speaking primarily about the people who were selling animals or money changing. There's no suggestion that they were particularly corrupt or overcharging people. He's actually commenting on the whole state of Jewish religion at the time, which was going about the motions at the same time as ignoring God. Jesus goes on to explain the parable of the tenants in the next chapter, that God had sent to the people lots and lots of prophets, prophet after prophet. And what have they done? They had treated them shamefully and beaten them. Well, that could be Jeremiah, couldn't it? It's exactly what they do. God sends them Jeremiah and they don't want to listen. And they silence him. But then God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, saying, repent and turn back to me. And instead they want to kill him. It's ironic, isn't it? That their response is precisely the same as their response to Jeremiah. In fact, the next verse, he quotes Jeremiah, you've made it a den of robbers. And they say, let's kill him. It's like, do you not even notice the irony? I mean, these guys ought to have known Jeremiah. They were Jewish scholars. They go, let's do exactly the same thing as the evil forefathers did to Jeremiah, to him. Just increasing the fulfillment of it, ironically. And then Jesus effectively warns you, well, because of this, God's had enough of this temple and he's going to destroy it. That's the meaning of the fig tree that was cursed. It wasn't that Jesus was horticulturally ignorant and he thought, oh, I'll go along and try and find some figs, but it turns out not to be the season. And he gets irrationally angry and flies off the handle and just uses some spare supernatural power to curse it. That's not what's going on at all. Notice the way that Mark has sandwiched it together. He sees a fig tree that is fruitless and curses it. He goes to a temple that is fruitless, effectively curses it. The fig tree that was fruitless is withered. The temple that was fruitless will wither. And he quotes Jeremiah. It's exactly the right place to quote. Same problem, same prognosis. God's had enough of this temple. You see, they were going about their business in the temple, but they didn't care about God. Jesus was executed, we remembered a couple of weeks ago, on a Friday. What do you think happened on the Saturday? Normal Saturday worship, I imagine, in the temple. I remember years ago a preacher saying to me, what do you think happened after the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? I bet they got their sewing machines out and they had it fixed by the next day. Because who cares about God or God's son when we've got our religion? Just going through the motions and God will destroy it. He's had enough of it. Just like he destroyed the temple in Jeremiah's day, just like he destroyed the rebuilt temple in Jesus' day, just like he will destroy the church today, insofar as it ignores him. It would never happen to the Church of England. Why not? It would never happen to me because I go to Grace Church every Sunday. You think God is impressed by that? If every Monday you carry on in a godless life? No, says Jeremiah, do not trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, it's pretty depressing, isn't it, this message? But happily, later in Jeremiah, there is a message of great hope. And I don't want to steal Andrew Latimer's thunder. The other pastor of the church is called Andrew Latimer. He's on holiday at the moment. And he gets this chapter. It's very annoying for me, by the way, because I planned the Jeremiah series. And it just happened to fall so that he gets the best chapter. Never mind, I don't want to steal his thunder. Actually, that's a lie. I do want to steal his thunder. I want to preach that sermon, but I'll try to not steal too much of it. But later in Jeremiah, there's going to be an amazing promise of a change that God will make in people compared to how things were back then in 586, 587 BC. God says he is going to change people on the inside and change their hearts, not to make them more religious, but to make them care more about his words, to make them love justice, to make them hate deceit or murder or adultery, to make them single-mindedly devoted to him rather than their idols. God is going to change people's heart by his Holy Spirit, he promises. And one of the biggest changes as we come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as Sam showed us in our kids' talk, is that now we don't need a temple because the Lord Jesus is the temple. And if we're Christians who trust in him, are united to him, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, I used to think, I used to get this wrong, I think, before studying this passage. I used to think that it was because the temple wasn't a very good place for God to live in. It wasn't a very fit dwelling place for God. And sometimes people say, oh yeah, but you know, that was just a shadow. It was just a sort of a poor building and all the faff of the sacrifices and everything. That wasn't very good. But actually, there was nothing wrong with the temple. It was a glorious place, full of gold and beautiful architecture and God's presence. The problem wasn't that the temple wasn't a fit place for God to live in. The problem is that my heart was not a fit place for God to live in. And the transformation of the New Testament is that God has changed people who come to Jesus through his death and resurrection so that their heart can become a true temple. He says to Jeremiah, if you amend your ways and your deeds, if you execute justice for one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, if you don't shed innocent blood in this place, if you don't go after other gods, then I'll let you dwell in this place. Or you might say, then I will come and dwell in your place. The promise is of the new covenant that God will leave the temple because he's found a new place that's fit for his dwelling, namely a changed heart. And that's true religion. Then you could say, not in a superstitious way or a hypocritical way, you could say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As you point to yourself, I say for the benefit of the tape, in here, the temple of the Lord. But don't think that it will count if you go about your external religion without any change in here. God's not interested in Sunday religiosity with Monday to Saturday disobedience. He wants real change. And if there is no change, then he will destroy that vehicle of religion. Seems to me that parts of our denomination, the Church of England, are dying. And it's not a mistake. God says, I'll kill it. I'll destroy it. I've done it before. I'll do it again. But at the same time, there's this wonderful promise. If you come to me and are transformed through the Lord Jesus, I'll come and dwell in here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these very sobering words of Jeremiah's, and thank you for the Lord Jesus explaining them to us even more fully. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be the hypocrites who think that this hour on a Sunday afternoon impresses you if it's in a vacuum of a life opposed to you. Instead, Lord, we pray for the heart transformation that makes us love you and love your ways, and so that by the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, you might come to dwell within us. For Jesus' sake, amen.